We're continuing then this evening with our studies in Romans chapter 8. And we're taking our time through this chapter because it is so condensed. And it is one of the great chapters of the Bible, as we have tried to emphasize over and over again. The chapter as a whole really is describing the Christian. It's not just describing the Christian life, it is doing that, and describing the Christian's hope of glory to come when nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. It is describing the Christian as he is, in his relationship to God, in his relationship also to the world, as we are going to see. And here we have these series of statements by the Apostle. Affirmations, propositional statements, one teaching piling up upon another. When the apostle is giving all these affirmations concerning what it means to be a Christian. And it is evident that the apostle is intending us to understand that we are Christians. That we have no doubt about the matter whatsoever. That we're not trying to be Christians, but we are living as Christians because that is what comes naturally to us. The, as Bonner puts it so well, you remember Horatio Bonner, he says, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you cannot but live as a Christian. There are degrees of obedience, degrees of holiness and all that. We know that, we understand that perfectly. But nonetheless, the Christian life is the Christian life. It's peculiarly Christian. It's not just religious, it's Christian. It is spiritual, and it belongs exclusively to those who are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. No condemnation means a new way of living. And just as the chapter begins by reminding us that there is no condemnation, so it ends by reminding us that there is no separation. And so what we are now, we're going to be for eternity. We're not going to be more secure in eternity than we are now. We will be more like Christ. We will be more happy, but we won't be more justified. And what this chapter is intended to teach is to describe in some considerable detail what it means to be expressing in our own life the reality of this new life, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In this we all fail. But nonetheless, the ideal is set before us, and it is described in some considerable and indeed repetitious detail in this great chapter in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we had come to verse number 16, where we were looking at the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I indicated to you on that occasion, as far as I'm concerned, this is the most complex and the most difficult verse of the whole of the chapter. It's difficult because of the concepts of spirituality that it speaks about. The Holy Spirit, we understand who the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, the word itself really means himself. It is itself grammatically correct, of course it is. Itself, but as you know, the word for spirit in the Greek language is a neuter word, and therefore these personal pronouns are neuter also. But it really means himself, and it would not be wrong to translate it so, because it is a person, not simply some impersonal power that is witnessing. It is a person, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit himself, bears witness. Witness is alongside our spirit. And we have emphasized, or I tried to emphasize last time, that this word, spirit, in the New Testament, over 220 times, and 91 of these refer to the Holy Spirit. But this word spirit is not used in terms of a disposition, it's used in terms of personality. To have a spirit is to have a person. The spirit, our spirit, is a person. It's not just part of us in sense of one of our attributes, it's ourselves. So what the apostle is saying is the Spirit himself bears witness with me in my spiritual personality. And it is witnessing with all of us that we are indeed the children of God. Now, we spent most of our time last Wednesday looking at these issues. We mentioned the witnessing with. It occurs only in two other places in the Greek New Testament, both in Romans in chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 9, verse 1, where Paul is speaking of the conscience, his own conscience, the natural man's conscience. Witnesses. Something is witnessing within the natural man, and something is witnessing within Paul in chapter 9 at verse 1, his conscience. And the conscience is simply the apostle bearing witness as to moral rightness or wrongness. My conscience isn't something separate from me. My conscience is self-knowledge. That's what the Greek word actually means. It is me becoming aware of myself in my moral nature. And it is me knowing what is right and what is wrong in terms of these standards that God sets before us. And it's already written. What God requires is something I already know without having to be told. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 2. For example, when he speaks of witnessing, even the natural man has a witness within himself, and it is his own self that's witnessing. He knows because his inner man is made in the image of God. He is spiritual. He can't help being spiritual because that's what he is by definition as a man or as a woman. Now, that's the kind of thing that the apostle's talking about. And the difficulty in this verse 16 lies not only therefore in grasping the significance of the personality nature of the word spirit, but also in terms of what the apostle is speaking about here in terms of the spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And so what I want to do this evening is to come back to verse number 16 and to try to explore further what the apostle is actually saying here. Because he is saying something that is difficult to understand, something that many of the commentators, as you probably will find if you look at the commentators, they don't go into the personality of our spirit in the way that they go into the personality of the Holy Spirit. And some of them, if I may say so, don't seem to follow through logically what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. And they speak of just having some kind of vague filial affection, as one famous commentator puts it, some kind of filial affection, and that, as far as the good man is concerned, is what the apostle's talking about. Well, that is, of course, not what the apostle's talking about at all. The apostle includes that, probably that is included. Filial affections are involved, but filial affections are not what the apostle Paul is talking about here at all, not really. And so we want to come back then, because the apostle is saying something vitally important. This is the verse in the whole of the Bible, as far as I know, that speaks specifically, very unmistakably, specifically about what we might call the witness of the Spirit. And if you read books on the Holy Spirit, you'll find invariably there's a chapter entitled The Witness of the Spirit. Some of them quote this verse, some of them incidentally don't, strange to say. But that's just the way it is. And here is the verse in the Bible that speaks of what we might call the witness of the Spirit. And so we want to ask the question, well, what is the witness of the Spirit? What is Paul actually speaking about here when he says the Spirit itself or himself bears witness with me in my spiritual nature, bearing witness with me, with all of us, that we are indeed the children of God? And that, I think, is something very important. Because if we can understand what the apostle is saying, then it means that we've got to understand clearly what the apostle Paul is not saying. And you'll find very often that some of the commentators will, in fact, be wrong, in a sense, in what they say about this particular verse. So how, then, are we going to approach this? Well, we're dealing here with what we might call the witness of the Holy Spirit. We've already touched upon it last week, and we don't want to go over that over much. But there's something, well, there's quite a number of things that we've got to say by way of negatives, you might say. And in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul is not simply repeating what he has said in verses 14 and 15. He's going on to something that is different. In verse number 14, you remember when we were looking at that verse a couple of weeks or so ago, we made the point that from verse 14 in this chapter, Paul begins to speak of the children of God. he begins to speak of us as sons, and he gives the general description, you remember. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then we spent a couple of Wednesdays looking at verse number 15, where we said, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And there are those who say that verse number 16 is simply a kind of exposition, a kind of reiteration, a going back and an explanation of what the Apostle Paul has already said in verses 14 and 15. We are being led by the Spirit of God, therefore we have some internal witness that we are the children of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And there are those who say that the witness of the Spirit is simply the spirit of adoption, nothing more. And that what Paul is saying here is that it is in the cry of Abba, Father, that we have the witnessing of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And that what the witness is, therefore, is simply the cry, Abba, Father. Now, there is a good case to be made for that, but you will find that that is not really sufficiently cogent or sufficiently clear. Paul is not simply repeating and expounding verses 14 and 15. He is dealing with a progressiveness in his teaching. The Spirit of God, he says, leads all those who are the Spirit, who are the children of God. That's a general introductory statement. And then in verse 15, he further speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of being the spirit of slavery. You remember when the Spirit begins to work in the hearts of God's people, he convicts us of sin and he drives us into that state where we find that we are hopeless and helpless and we cannot save ourselves. The law is our schoolmaster. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Spirit enlightens us concerning the knowledge of the meaning of the law, the spirituality of the law. And then, having done his work in convicting us into that slavery, he then does his other work in giving to us the liberty of the children of God. He becomes the spirit of sonship to us. And in that way, he is the one who leads us to pray with the spirit of sonship to cry, Abba, Father. So the Apostle Paul is going from step to step, as it were. And it is evident that in verse number 16, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit doing something further. Not only the spirit of slavery, not simply leading the children of God, not simply being the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, but he is speaking of the Spirit actually witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is something much more intimate. And this is something that is in addition to all that he has said hitherto in the teaching of these previous verses 14 and 15. So when we come to speak of the witness of the Spirit, we are not simply speaking of being led by the Spirit. We are not simply speaking of having convictions by the Spirit that lead to conversion. So Paul here is not saying that the Spirit witnessing with us is the Spirit that brings us into conviction. He's already dealt with that. It is not the Spirit of conversion. It is in addition to that. It is not the Spirit of prayer and supplication. This witness of the Spirit is something in addition to all of these other things. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize that because some of the commentators, good commentators, I agree with them in most things that they say. And I hesitate to raise a difference of opinion to some of these men who can far outshine us in their scholarly and theological attainments. But nonetheless, I do think that they don't get down to the reality of what Paul is saying here. And there are those, for example, who maintain that what Paul is saying is simply, it's when we are convicted of sin, it's then that we have the witness that we are God's children. Well, we don't have the witness that we are God's children when we are convicted of sin. We are convicted of being sinners, but we're not convicted of being God's children. Indeed, that, in a sense, is the very last thing that comes to our hearts. There's no peace when the Spirit of God becomes the spirit of bondage. This is no comforting thing that he brings to us. It's a great disturbance. But surely when we are being told here in verse 16 that the Spirit himself is witnessing that we are God's children. This is something quite different and distinct entirely from being convicted that we are sinners who are in need of salvation. And even when we do get converted, sometimes we are like the little children. We need to grow. It takes a great deal of experience and a great deal of understanding to have the assurance that we are the children of God. So Paul obviously is speaking of something that is over and above these initial and indeed the initiatory experiences of salvation when we do become the children of God. Because Paul is not saying here that this witness of the Spirit makes us the children of God. The spirit of bondage does. The spirit of adoption makes us the children of God, the sons of God. But the witness of the Spirit does not make us the children of God. It rather assures us that we are already the children of God. It assures us of something that has already taken place. It doesn't make us God's sons or God's children. It doesn't bring us into his family. It is something that assures us that having come into God's family, we are now in God's family. And so this is obviously something that is for God's children. And I want to emphasize it's for God's children because the Apostle Paul says it's for God's children. We are the children of God. And there is no qualification whatsoever. The Apostle Paul is not saying that this belongs to some Christians and not to others. This is something that belongs to all of God's children, he is saying. Now, why do I need to say that? I need to say it because some of the commentators, they say that here is an experience that is an advanced experience for those more mature Christians, those ones that are called the saints, the mystical experiences of the saints, or those men and women who imagine that they've got the dark night of the soul, or those mountaintop experiences, and they say that these are the people who have this witness of the Spirit, that they are the children of God. But that's not what Paul says. He's not talking about special Christians. He's speaking about all Christians in exactly the same way. He is speaking about those for whom there is no condemnation. He is speaking about everybody who is in Christ Jesus. He's not speaking about every professing Christian. He's not speaking about everybody who is a member of a church. He is speaking of those who are the children of God. And only they have this experience that Paul is talking about, that we have the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. So this is not something that comes only to some great saints. It comes to all God's children. Whether we are great saints or whether we are not, it is irrelevant. Paul is describing here God's children. And he says that all of God's children, without exception, they have a witness within themselves, a twofold witness. They are saying that they are God's children, and the Spirit of God is saying they are God's children. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then again, there are those who say, well, this is what takes place in revivals. That when revival comes, God's people who are, as it were, just living like the world and they're just almost as dead as the stones, and then the revival comes and the Spirit is poured out and they are full of assurance. Paul is not talking about revival here. He's not talking about justification. He's not even talking about sanctification. He's talking about sonship. He's talking about the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And he says it's not only a forensic legal relationship. He says it is an experimental relationship. It's something that we know because the Spirit assures us of it. And is something that all of God's children know. Now, the Apostle is not, of course, saying that this is exactly the same for every one of God's children, for the simple reason it's not. It is for all of God's children. But not all God's children have it to the same degree. We know that not all God's children have it. Sometimes there are God's children and they seem to languish for a time. And they say, as the man in the gospel says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There are times when God's children go into a kind of decline. And they are not always living on the mountaintops of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But if they are God's children, they do know of what the Apostle Paul is in fact talking about. Because this is the witness only for God's children. I can hardly stress that enough. So we are not made God's children by this. We are not, as it were, always as it were, having the fullness of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This isn't only for some special eminent saints or for special times of revival and that kind of thing. And so we've got to be clear, that's not what Paul's talking about. Neither is the Apostle Paul talking here about what we call the sealing of the Spirit. There are those who maintain that this is the sealing of the Spirit. After that you have believed. And I'm sure you know there's a big debate about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, it's not having after you believe. We're not sealed with the Holy Spirit after we believe. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit from the very moment that we believe. We are sealed. The Spirit of regeneration seals us once and for all that we are the children of God. And we are sealed and we are set apart and marked with that earnest of the Spirit right from the very beginning of our Christian experience. But here is something in addition, as it were, something that comes to us once we have become the children of God. And there are those, of course, who would say that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they refer to the Acts of the Apostles. You remember in chapter 2 when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and then in chapter 4 in Acts, and then in chapter 8 in Acts, and then in chapter 10 in Acts, you remember the household of Cornelius, and then in chapter 19 in Acts, you remember those disciples at Ephesus who then received the Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues and so on. And of course, in our present generation, there's a whole vast movement throughout the world called the Charismatic Movement, and they say that what this text is saying is referring to the Charismatic Movement. And unless you have these marks that they would maintain are the true marks of spiritual vitality and the spiritual possession, you are not the children of God. They have second-rate Christians and first-rate Christians. And of course, if you're able to speak in tongues and levitate and perform signs and wonders and such like things, then you're among the haves. And if you don't have that, then you're among the have-nots in the Christian life. And you do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit, they say, comes to you by signs and wonders and all those miraculous, obvious, outward signs of the Holy Ghost. And they say that's what the witness of the Holy Spirit is. Well, Paul is not talking about gifts. He's not talking about speaking in tongues. He's not talking about anything like that. He is simply describing God's people. And he is describing God's people in terms of being God's children with the witness, what he calls the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to ask the question then, if these are some of the things that the Apostle Paul does not mean, what does the Apostle Paul mean? And he actually tells us what he means. He tells us that this is a direct witness from the Spirit himself. It is the Spirit of God, as it were, speaking to the people of God, and the people of God are speaking to the Spirit. They are acquiescing and they are agreeing entirely with what the Holy Spirit of God is saying. And what the Holy Spirit of God is saying is that they are the children of God. That is what you are. You are God's children. And what our spirit is saying is, yes, we are the children of God. And what Paul is saying is that this direct witness of the Spirit with our spirit and our spirit with the Holy Spirit's witness is unmistakable. It is quite clear. It lacks no, it does not lack assurance of any kind. It is a confidence that we have in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. And that raises the question, doesn't it? It raises the inevitable question for ourselves. Do we know anything about this? And I raise the question not to cast any aspersion on any profession of faith whatsoever. But when we look at the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament alike, we find that there is a strange consistency, more clear in the New Testament, yes, than in the Old, but revealed in the Old Testament as well. And that is the assurance that God's people had that they were God's children. Now, I'm not saying that all the Old Testament saints had the full assurance that they were God's children in precisely the same terms that the Apostle Paul and the New Testament generally is speaking about in terms of God's children, but they did know something. And that was that God's people in the Old Testament that knew each one of them for themselves, they knew that they belonged to God in a special way. They knew that God belonged to them in a special way. They knew that there was a relationship in which they could rejoice. And they could speak about the God of Israel as being our God and my God. And that is the way that they did speak about him. And you find it not only in the Psalms and in the prophets, but you find it in the history books of the Old Testament, where the people of Israel would be engaged in some work that was to do with their faith and their religion, and they would do it in the confidence that their God was with them, and that their only strength was in the right hand of their God, Jehovah. Now, there are many, we could give many examples of that, but there are those teachings in the Old Testament. And when we come into the New Testament, we find it even more frequently and more clearly expressed that God's children have within themselves the assurance that they are God's children. And it seems to me that the New Testament teaches that there is really no such thing as a Christian believer who habitually and continually doubts his salvation. Somebody who is continually living in the doldrums. And I know there are many books written about this, and there are tracts, and there are those times in the history when it seems to be a virtue. And in certain parts of my own native country of Scotland, in the Western Isles and in the Western Highlands, and I belong to that part of Scotland, actually. And I'm familiar with that kind of teaching. I heard it way back in my early Christian life. And even then I wondered, where in the Bible did they find that kind of teaching? But that's what was taught. And when you speak to Christian people, they would be, as it were, lingering all their days. And it was almost as if you had assurance that you were being presumptuous about your assurance. And I remember when I got converted, I was rather, in a sense, intimidated in certain company to speak about it, because they would regard my testimony as being rather presumptuous. How dare you speak about having this assurance that you have become a Christian believer? But the point is this, when you read the scriptures, that is exactly the position of God's people. And Jesus himself spoke about it. In John chapter 7, for example, at verse 37 to 39, you remember the last day of the last day, a great day of the feast, of Tabernacles, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up in the midst. He was in the temple with his disciples at the feast. And he stood up and he invited all the people who were in his gathering. If anyone thirsts, he says, let him come to me and drink. And those who drink of me, he says, out of their belly will come rivers, fountains, wells of living water. And John explains to us in his comment on that, this he spoke of the Spirit that he was going to give. The Spirit was not yet poured out, but the Spirit was going to be poured out. And when the Spirit came upon the New Testament church, it was going to come in such a manner that those who were receiving of that Holy Spirit, there would be welling up within their innermost being. There would come that fountain of ever live, ever fresh water, giving them the assurance. They would be a blessing to themselves, and they would be blessed indeed, because they would know the river of life would not be in God's New Testament church as some kind of a slow-moving, stank, stale water. It is a lively thing that God has done in the New Testament times. We're told that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon the people of God in a manner that is universal and that was only partial and at times, sometimes even temporary in the Old Testament. Special men for special occasions. The Spirit of God would come upon them. But all of God's people in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, had this indwelling Spirit because their lives testified to it. The ultimate evidence that you and I have the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit is that we can point to a life that is not a natural life at all. There may well be times of backsliding and less growth than is desirable, but nonetheless, the normative Christian life that is revealed in the New Testament scriptures is a life of assurance. It is a life in which we know where we stand. We know where God stands in relationship to us. We know for ourselves, as Haldane puts it in his commentary on this, he's got an excellent exposition of this, by the way, and I agree with what he says, and he agrees with what I'm saying, actually. So there's a commentator who would support me, and I, I recommend this comment to you, just out of interest. But he says, this is something that cannot be communicated. I can't explain to you my spiritual experiences any more than you can explain them to me. But you can explain them to yourself. As Haldane says, Robert Haldane, as he says, as the heart knows its own bitterness, so it knows its own joy. None of us can share ultimately with our innermost being. So this isn't something that we can talk about and understand exactly. Because your experience is different to mine, because our spirits are different. We are all different. But nonetheless, there is a commonality, there is a sameness amongst us all. And the sameness is summarized here. There is a witness within, and it is the Spirit directly, as it were, speaking to our spirit and assuring us that we are the children of God. When the Apostle Paul describes it in terms of the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit, what he is saying is that here is the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who is a living person, and he is witnessing to our and with our spirit in our highest nature, because our spiritual nature is our highest nature. There is nothing higher belonging to you and to me than our spiritual nature. And it is witnessing to us in our highest possible relationship. What is the highest, the most privileged, the most dignified, the most blessed relationship that you and I can ever enter into? It is our relationship to God. And it is our relationship to God not simply as creatures, because everyone has a relationship to God in that sense. It's not simply our relationship to God as sinners, because every human being has a relationship to God as a sinner. It is our relationship to God as his children. And if we wanted to emphasize any distinction, and it'd be very difficult, I mentioned this last Wednesday, it would be putting too much emphasis upon a difference between the word sons and the word children. But if you do want to put a difference, and the Puritans did make a slight difference, and they emphasized the use of the word son as being more of a forensic term, looking at it in its legality, where we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God by name, but when we are the children of God, we are the children of God by nature. The Puritan Flavel has a famous illustration concerning this, John Flavel. And he speaks of a father and his little child walking along together, hand in hand, as happy as can be in each other's company. The son, the little child, knows that his father is his father. He knows his father loves him. He knows that his father is for him and will never do anything against him. He knows that because he is God's son. And the father is as happy having his child alongside him. And then Flavel says, suddenly the father picks up this little child in his arms and cuddles him and kisses him, pours kisses upon him, and tells him over and over again, I love you, I love you so much, I love you so much. And the child is in raptures. Happy as he was before when the father picks him up in his arms and tells him, you're my child, you belong to me. I love you so much I love you. Flavel uses that as a kind of illustration. Some of the commentators use it as a kind of illustration. Now, I'm not going to argue for the rightness or wrongness of that. I'm saying there's a difficulty of expressing it, because my experience of this is not going to be exactly the same as yours, because my experience of sonship is not the same as yours. But to have the assurance that all our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God, that God loves us and we love him because he first of all has loved us, and that those filial affections that do arise in my heart, they are the assurance from the Spirit himself assuring me that only God's children have those feelings towards God. We've already seen in Paul's writing in this great chapter that the natural mind is at enmity towards God's law. But the child's mind is in love with God's law because we love everything about the Father. And all those filial affections that rise up and give us the assurance that despite what the world may say, and despite what the church may say, despite even at times what we may say against ourselves, the Spirit never says anything other than we are God's children. Even when we are sinners and bad, disobedient children, the Spirit still says to us, we are God's children. Because that's what we are. And that's what John is meaning when in 1 John chapter 3, in the opening verses, he says to us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. That's what we are. The world doesn't know us. We hardly know ourselves. But there's one thing we do know, and that is when Christ will appear, we will be like him. And then we will be seen to be the children of God, because we will see him as he is. And he is the firstborn among many brethren. And we were reading in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We were reading in 1 John chapter 5 at verse number 10, those who believe in the Son of God have the witness in themselves. And John writes, does he not, in that same chapter 5 of 1 John, these things have I written unto you. John has written his first letter, and throughout that letter he's giving marks and signs of grace whereby we can know that we are God's children. And he says, these things I've written unto you, that you, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue or believe more in the Son of God. So first of all, this witness of the Spirit is not Spirit baptism. It's not the sealing of the Spirit. It's not conversion. It's not convictions. Convictions of sin. These things may be involved. A conviction of sin may well come to those who are sensitive that we are the children of God. Indeed, the deeper our sense of sonship, the deeper our sense of sin is going to be. Just because we are God's children, we feel our sin so much. But it does not rob us of our assurance of salvation. And so it is not these things, not for special people, not special occasions. It is the Spirit's direct work with the Spirit of the people who are the children of God. And it is for everybody. And if you and I know nothing of this, then it's because we're not the children of God. Whatever else we may be, we're not God's children. But if we are God's children, then we will know something of this. And we will know that assurance of our relationship, that nothing can destroy, not even our sinfulness, that the world cannot give, the world cannot take away. And if we go through our life limping and wondering, we'd better come back to the beginning of things and begin at the beginning and go back to that place where conversion takes place. And then we become the children of God. And then as we grow, we become more and more assured that we are the children of God. There's a final point that I want to make this evening. Not only that this is not certain things, it is the Spirit's direct testimony. But the third thing I want to emphasize, and I don't have a lot of time left, is this. The witness of the Spirit that Paul is talking about never contradicts the Word of God. And I'm saying that because there are those who claim to have special revelations. And they have those times when they feel that God is saying something to them. And yet when you look at what the Bible actually says about these things, you find the Bible doesn't support it at all. So when the Apostle Paul is saying, we have the witness of the Spirit and our own spirit, my spirit is nothing more than me knowing and confessing to the Spirit, I am a child of God. Yes, I know I'm a child of God, because I have every indication of the child of God. Where do I find those marks and those evidences, those experiences? I find them in the Scriptures. And any experience that I have that is out of the Scriptures is imaginary, it is false. So what Paul is saying here fits into the Bible's teaching of what God's children really are. Of course, there are convictions of sin. Paul speaks about it in the previous chapter. David speaks of it in Psalm 51. The saints of God have always been the great confessors of sin. The greater the saints, the greater the confessions of sin have been. Always been the same. And then there's always that sense of peace that comes. And that sense of a willingness to do God's will. As Jesus said, if anyone believes the doctrine, he will know of God's will. And he will know whether I speak the truth. Do we or do we not know for ourselves what Jesus is speaking about when he says, out of his belly shall come rivers of water, flowing like fresh flowing streams, spiritual vitality, enabling us to pray, enabling us to love our enemies, because then it is that you see that we have the assurance that we are the children of God. If you and I are continually finding fault with other people, continually snarling at those who are our enemies, let us not pretend to be God's children. We're just religious, natural men, evangelical worldlings. Love your enemies, pray for those who despise you, so that you might become the sons of God, so you might be the children of God, the sons of God. Holding forth the word of life. We witness for Christ. Why? Because we're God's children. Holding forth the word of life. Being the children of obedience in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The New Testament and the Old Testament, but the New Testament for our purpose, is full of teaching concerning the marks. And if you and I find those marks within ourselves, then what reason have we to doubt that we are God's children? Why do we doubt? We doubt because we're unbelievers. Because it doesn't matter what the scripture says concerning God's children. We don't believe it of ourselves. There's no virtue, you know, in groveling around in some kind of slough of despond. That's no way to live as a Christian. Always in the doldrums, always doubting castle. That's no way to live as a Christian. That's totally unbiblical. God's children are those who have within them a certainty. And the Spirit says to them, and they say to the Spirit, and they say with the Spirit, that all that the Bible says about God's children are to be found in us. To a greater or a lesser degree, they're all found there. Because the fact of the matter is they are all found there. Maybe not all equally prominent. Maybe not always the same strength and fullness and happiness at every moment of our lives. We may have our lapses, but we never lapse into unbelief as Christians. We never lapse into that place where we have no assurance. The darkness for God's people has passed, and the light shines, and the devil can never put it out. There is always light for God's people, at least according to the teaching of the Scripture, and according to the witness of the Spirit, and according to the witness of the Spirit of God's children. There is always light, because we are God's children, and we cannot ever again be in darkness, ever, ever, ever again. Well, there's more to it than this. You'll find some of the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example. He spent a number of weeks looking at this text. I've been listening to his sermons. And he was a Welsh revivalist preacher, as you know. And he speaks about revivals, and he speaks about all kinds of things. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about ongoing Christian, ordinary, day-by-day Christian living. And he speaks of it in terms of blessed assurance. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are now the children of God. And such we are. That's what we are, according to the teaching of the Bible. That's what we are. May God bless his word to us.